headlines. Rishi Sunak is now the UK Prime Minister after meeting with King Charles. Palestinians mourn the victims of the latest Israeli raids in the occupied West Bank. And South Korea and the United States warn of North Korea preparing for an imminent nuclear test. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories at this hour. Rishi Sunak takes office as the new British Prime Minister. He is the third Prime Minister to go into Downing Street in 2 months after his predecessor, Liz Truss, resigned just 6 weeks into her term. For more on that story, we're joined by our correspondent, Saeed Puraz, who is joining us live from London. Saeed, give us an update.
Well, we saw Rishi Sunak, as you say, go into Downing Street just a few minutes ago with his motorcade. He was heckled outside. There was a larger crowd here, but not anymore because people have walked away after his speech. And as he went in, we didn't see anyone from inside number 10 greeting him. He made it straight to the lectern and delivered that speech. Was really addressed pretty much everything why this situation has come to the point it has. He said that the UK was facing a profound economic problems. He also, of course, took a jab at the war and the supply issues, mainly to do with energy, that has caused. The lingering impact of Brexit is what also was there. And also the fact that Liz Truss's predecessor made some mistakes, although he did say that he had all the respect for her, that she did not make those mistakes out of ill will or anything like that. But he did say that mistakes were made and that he would be the one to solve them. The difficult decisions, he said, were going to be made. It will be interesting, really, to see what those difficult decisions are, because one way to lift the country out of the mess it is now would be to increase taxation and cut spending. Now, which areas will be impacted as a result of his decisions, some of which we're aware of, aren't we? He made those clear during the previous run for prime minister, which he lost. And he also reminded people about his performance during COVID. He told them that they saw him, that he did what he could to help people and businesses at the time. And he promised to bring what he called compassion, integrity, and trust to government. It also, again, points to the fact that all of those things are at a very low level in government, level of public trust in government, as a result of what we saw happen during Johnson and Liz Truss. He also paid tribute to his former boss, Boris Johnson. And then he said that, you know, despite the fact that he does not have a mandate, because he was only selected by Conservative MPs in Parliament, he said that the mandate is not the personal property of anyone. And then he mentioned the Conservative Party manifesto and promised that he will improve on the NHS, which is, again, in problems. Lots of nurses planning on going on strike. He talks about better schools and defense spending. If my memory serves me right, he had promised during the previous campaign for prime minister that he was going to increase defense spending to 2.7% of the GDP. Liz Truss had promised 3%, Boris Johnson 2.5%. We'll see if we can deliver that.
Thank you very much. That was Saeed Puraz, our correspondent, joining us live from London with the latest regarding the new prime minister in office. Moving on, thousands of mourners take to the streets of Nablus in the occupied West Bank to bid farewell to Palestinians killed by Israeli forces during nightly raids. The mourners denounce the killings as they carry the bodies of the Palestinians they were killed in Israeli raids in the occupied territories as an assault also happened in Ramallah. These incursions also injured around 24 others. Some of them are in critical condition. This came after Israeli forces assassinated a member of the Palestinian resistance group Lion's Den. The regime forces have upped their crackdown on Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli military has killed over 120 Palestinians in the region this year. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kendall, has given us more details about the latest deadly raids by Israel and the occupied West Bank.
We are speaking about 5 Palestinians were killed in Nablus during the Israeli military raid to Nablus that aimed to kill or arrest members of the Lion's Den, let's say, a group. A 6th Palestinian was killed by Israeli forces, Qusay al-Tamimi. He was killed by the Israeli forces in the town of Nabi Saleh during clashes that took place also between Palestinians and Israeli forces this morning. What happened in Nablus is that Israeli troops claim that they want to raid Nablus to arrest or to get rid of the members of the Lion's Den group. Number of Israeli, forces and armored vehicles were seen raiding Nablus city. Before that, undercover units were spotted by Palestinian security forces, and clashes took place between them and the Israeli undercover unit. Immediately, there were Palestinians from the city and members and fighters from the Lion's Den group engaged in this, in the fighting, with Israeli forces sending even more soldiers to the area. A general strike and a day of mourning had been declared in the city of Nablus and Jenin.
Iran has dismissed as illegal a UN investigation into what it calls baseless allegations of the use of Iranian drones in Ukraine within the framework of Resolution 2231. Iran's ambassador to the UN argues that UN arms embargo on Iran mentioned in the resolution have expired in 2020. He says that this means no Iranian sale or transfer of weapons related to materials to other countries is subject to the resolution. He made these remarks in a letter to the UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres. The Iranian diplomat also urged the international body not to act based on anti-Iran allegations by Western countries. On Monday, Tehran announced it is ready to jointly examine with Kiev the claims over the use of Iranian-made drones in Ukraine. France, Germany, and Britain on Friday called for a UN investigation on this issue. Political analyst Marcus Papadopoulos says the West has always defied calls to clarify its arms supplies to various parts of the world and has rejected investigations by international bodies.
If the Western powers have evidence that Iran has either supplied drones to Russia or has shared drone technology to Russia, then the West needs to produce this and show it to the rest of the world. As for the Europeans, the European Union exerts a lot of pressure on countries such as Russia, Syria, and Iran, principally because the United States of America exerts great, tremendous influence inside the European Union. And I do believe that it is fair to say that the Europeans, again coming under pressure from Washington, are now starting to take a few steps away from the JCPOA. But I want to say that as a firm supporter of the United Nations, the various mechanisms of the United Nations have been penetrated by Western powers who have exploited these mechanisms in pursuit of geopolitical objectives. And secondly, the West has a long tradition of failing or refusing to investigate illegal arms supplies.
Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi says media must protect the independent identity and freedom of nations against encroachments. Raisi says independent media outlets should try to counter attempts by mainstream Western media to impose their own mindset on target societies via fabricated stories. He says these media are engaged in cultural terrorism, which he described as eliminating truth or overshadowing them with side stories. Raisi said such plots by Western media outlets further complicate the mission of independent media outlets. The president was addressing members of the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies who are in Tehran for the union's 18th General Assembly.
The 18th General Assembly of the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies gathered up members of the media entity in Tehran to discuss new trends in news production and explore areas of cooperation between its members.
So basically, OANA has now become somewhat of a center of world-balanced approach to journalism. Nowadays, it's quite difficult to find media companies outside of Asia and Africa who are looking for a balanced approach to news. Basically, a lot of the major media companies of the world have decided to play only for one side.
I'm from Lebanon's state news agency. I believe this summit provides a platform for media diplomacy between the member news agencies to reach common grounds on world affairs.
OANA currently has 43 members from 35 countries, covering two-thirds of the world population. As a member, the Islamic Republic News Agency, or shortly IRNA, is hosting this year's General Assembly, based on a voting that took place during the 17th OANA Summit in Seoul, South Korea.
Today is a good opportunity for the representatives of prominent news agencies present in Tehran for the OANA meeting to observe the conditions in Iran. An independent media current is needed to disseminate the realities.
Formed in 1961 on UNESCO's initiative, the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies is an association of news agencies from UNESCO member states in the Asia-Pacific region. OANA provides a newswire service containing articles provided by its members. Aside from IRNA, Iran's Fars News and Mehr News agencies are also among OANA members.
Delegates here say OANA's main goal is to break the Western monopoly on media and to present an alternative narrative on regional and global developments, as opposed to, quote, the narrative offered by mainstream media. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
South Korea says the North has completed preparations for its first nuclear test since 2017.
Not only has North Korea openly announced its intentions to preemptively use nuclear weapons, it appears that preparations for a seventh nuclear test have already been completed.
The South Korean president also slammed Pyongyang's recent ballistic missile tests, describing them as a frontal attack on the international community. Yoon also vowed to ramp up cooperation with the U.S. to counter North Korea's missile and nuclear deployment programs. Washington has also echoed Seoul on a likely test by the North. Washington says it is ready to face any threat posed by Pyongyang. The latest deployment comes amid a flurry of missile launches, as well as a muscle flexing on the Korean Peninsula. Pyongyang has test-fired several missiles over the past weeks. That is in reaction to joint military drills by South Korea, Japan, and the U.S. The North calls the drills a rehearsal for an invasion. The Chinese President Xi Jinping has made history as he secured a third term as General Secretary of the Communist Party. This makes the 69-year-old the most influential leader in Chinese history since Mao, who founded the People's Republic in 1949. Even though his speech implied that the U.S. is adopting a wrong approach, it comes hot on button issues such as Taiwan and trade. Another source of concern for China is the EU, which claims Xi is continuing a mission to establish China's dominance over East Asia.
China seems to be going through a decisive change towards a one-man ruling system after several decades of power shifting. President Xi also has total control over the Politburo that he introduced among his closest allies. His power even extends to the military, as he also holds the title of Chairman of the Central Military Commission. In his most recent address to the CCP, President Xi pledged to pursue a very communist idea. He pledged to redistribute wealth to reduce inequality, as well as full employment. He also added promotion of gender equality, expansion of social security and healthcare, protecting the environment and fighting the cancer of corruption as other items on his agenda. Despite the controversies that mainstream media tried to bring Xi into, China's current and future leader has been able to put the nation on a fast track to dethroning the US as the world's number one superpower. But the US isn't the only country that isn't enjoying the shift of power from west to the east. Josep Borrell, the representative of the European Union, whose recent mildly racist slash elitist comments stirred emotions.
Yes, Europe is a garden. We have built a garden, everything. The rest of the world, and you know very well, Federica, is not exactly a garden. The rest of the world, most of the rest of the world, is a jungle. And the jungle could invade the garden. And the gardeners should take care of it.
Has admitted to the role that China and Russia have played in his garden's prosperity. He said, I think that the Chinese workers with their low salaries have done much better and much more to contain inflation than all the central banks together. He also said, our prosperity was based on China and Russia, energy and market. Clearly today, we have to find new ways for energy from inside the European Union, as much as we can, because we should not change one dependency for another.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith based on understanding. Saturday, the 4th of Ramadan, 1394, 21st of September, 1974. Divine leaders must, before anyone else, like trailblazers with the banner in their hands, set out on the path, stand tall and lead the way for others to follow. Prophet Ibrahim says, I am the first to submit. The Quran, Surah 6, verse 163. Before anyone or anything else, he says he is the first to humble himself before his Lord. This is the quality of divine leaders. Divine leaders must be like this, and they are like this. The Prophet was present for all the most important and most dangerous events at the advent of Islam. True, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was beaten, Khabbab was tortured, and Ammar was tortured as well. But the persecution the Prophet suffered was no less than any of these. In fact, if you compare the situation of these devoted companions to the Prophet himself, you will see the Prophet's task was even more difficult and trying, because as their leader, he was always at the forefront. Faith is one of the most important qualities we find in God's messengers.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Here, faith means to believe in what you say with all of your being. The mark of their faith is that they themselves, before anyone else, set out on the path. That is why the Quran tells us, the messenger has faith in what has been sent down to him from his Lord and all the faithful. The Quran, Surah 2, verse 285. The faithful, those who have been converted by him, those outstanding people who have joined him and are now the loudspeakers for his message, are like him as well. Each has faith in Allah. Each and every one of them believed in Allah. They accepted Allah with all of their being, his angels, his scriptures, the holy books which are from the first to the last in harmony with one another, and his messengers and all of his prophets. The prophet and his followers believe in all of the prophets because all follow the same path. In this path, the prophets are like camel drivers, guiding the caravan along the way. This was a verse from Sheikh Mahmoud Shabistari's poetry. The prophets are all drivers of a single caravan, guiding the caravan on a single path, leading it to a single destination, with people from all places, all going together towards a single terminus.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The Palestinian movement Hamas has restored relations with the Syrian government after holding a historic meeting with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. The Syrian president also met with Palestinian factions. This is the first such visit by Hamas officials to the Syrian capital since the year 2012. Hamas said the movement will continue to build and develop solid relations with the Syrian Arab Republic, considering that this decision serves the nation and its just causes, with the cause of Palestine at its core. Yet the important question is, why the resumption of ties at this time? For starters, the resumption of relations between Hamas and Damascus would strengthen the axis of resistance in West Asia. Hamas will now cement its role within the axis of resistance against its enemy, Israel. This may impact the way each acts against the other, especially militarily. This reconciliation appears to have rattled the U.S. cage, which was quick to denounce the move. It said the Assad regime's outreach to this terrorist organization only reinforces its isolation. It also harms the interests of the Palestinian people. But Hamas's move formalizes a rapprochement that has been underway for some time and comes amid fundamental shifts in West Asia. For example, Turkey is considering a rapprochement with Assad. The UAE has already done the same. Also, Jordan's King Abdullah II has showed overtures. The United Arab Emirates and Bahrain have gone ahead and reopened their embassies in Damascus. This is while senior officials in several Arab states are pressing to reinstate Syria's membership of the Arab League. Another important development has taken place that cannot go unnoticed. Palestinian factions signed a reconciliation agreement in Algeria, in which Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year. In the Algiers meeting, Ismail Haniyeh said, "This is a historical moment through which we see Al-Quds." He thanked the Algerian president Abdelmadjid Tebboune for his country's efforts in sponsoring the talks. But what did he mean exactly? How would this reconciliation enable Palestinians to see Al-Quds? Yet the timing of these two events, the Algiers reconciliation of Palestinian factions, then Hamas's trip to Syria, gives the impression that there are serious diplomatic moves being made between Palestinian factions. Another development, which is another piece to this puzzle, is the head of Hamas's political bureau chief, Ismail Haniyeh, visiting Moscow recently and holding high-level political talks with Russian officials, including the foreign minister, Sergei Lavrov. This puts the spotlight on Russia's role here. Russia is signaling how it wants to play a more constructive role when it comes to the West Asia region, especially when it comes to Palestinians. This couldn't be any clearer than the stance that the PA President Mahmoud Abbas took when it came to Russia, which was relayed during the SICA meeting that was held recently. The Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas, who met with the Russian President Vladimir Putin, relayed to him his mistrust of the U.S. in resolving the conflict with Israel, expressing an appreciation for Russia's role. He voiced his support for the Mideast quartet of international mediators, namely Russia, the U.S., the United Nations, and the European Union, but said the U.S. could not be left a free hand to act alone. He said, "We don't trust America, and you know our position. We don't trust it, we don't rely on it, and under no circumstances can we accept that America is the sole party in resolving a problem." Maybe that is why the U.S. is raising the alarm over the reconciliation between Fatah and Hamas. Now that they are on one page, they can act with one voice against Israel and the U.S. And the U.S. reaction to this is very telling when it says that it will take this out against Palestinians, instead of taking a diplomatic approach towards the two groups reconciling, since they can speak with one voice for the Palestinians. This may mean that there will be more pressure and violations by Israel against the Palestinians with full U.S. support.
The Twitter account of UN Human Rights Council addressed the report published by the three-member commission and shared the link to it. The title of the report very clearly addresses the occupation to be unlawful under international law with zero ambiguity. The report states the reason for the conclusion to be the permanence of the occupation as well as Israel's de facto annexation policies. Navi Pillai, chair of the commission, stated, "Recent statements by the Secretary General and numerous member states have clearly indicated that any attempt at unilateral annexation of a state's territory by another is a violation of international law and is null and void. 143 member states, including Israel, last week voted in favor of a General Assembly resolution reaffirming this." The chair also further added, "Unless universally applied, including to the situation in the occupied Palestinian territory, this core principle of the United Nations Charter will become meaningless." The 28-page report published by Navanethem Pillai, Milun Kothari, and Christopher Sidoti highlights the sustenance and the advancement of the settlement enterprise, and the continuous expansion over the past couple of years that resulted in many Palestinian families to be forced out of their homes only for foreigners who've never been to the land to occupy their homes.
Yaakov, you know this is not your house.
Yes, but if I go, you don't go back. So what's the problem? What are you yelling at me? I didn't do this.
But you're
easy to yell at me, but I didn't do this.
Yeah, you are stealing my house.
And if I don't steal it, someone else is going
to
steal it.
No one is allowed to steal it, Yammi.
Statements by Israeli officials that showed their intention to maintain permanent control over the expanding settlements were also noted in the reports and were part of the reason why the occupation was declared unlawful. Chair of the commission also recognized the direct and indirect transferring of Israelis into the settlements as a plan to ensure permanent Israeli control in the West Bank. The Independent International Commission of Inquiry on the Occupied Palestinian Territory, including Al-Quds and in Israel. That is the name that the UN gave to the commission in May of 2021 when the UN Human Rights Council held a special session on the grave human rights situation in the Occupied Palestinian Territory. During the session, the UNHRC decided to establish an urgent international commission of inquiry to investigate alleged human rights violations in the occupied Palestinian territories at the hands of Israel. The recent report is the culmination of what the three-member council has found during the past year and a half in what seems to be an uncharacteristically direct accusation of Israeli human rights violation and breaking of international law. Let's take a quick look at some of the bullet points mentioned in the report. An allusion to the core principles of the UN on annexation, which Israel seems to have also agreed to, even though it has violated it. The existence of a settlement enterprise and the efforts to make settlement permanent, violating the rights of Palestinians who were forced to leave as settlers took their homes by force. Israelis' exploitation of land and natural resources, the restrictive urban planning and zoning policies that seize Palestinian construction as an impediment to settlements that result in frequent confiscation of land, demolition of homes, and eventually displacement. The silent harm and psychological trauma resulting from erosion of economic, social, and cultural rights of Palestinians in a coercive environment that fragments the Palestinian society. The necessity of international action as Israeli government's actions are seen by the Commission as criminal, particularly its direct and indirect transfer of civilian population into occupied and annexed territories. The report seems to be a step in the right direction for the UN to fulfill its sole responsibility of standing up for human rights violations globally. But whether or not the criminal accusations towards Israel will lead to an International Court of Justice investigation and trial remains to be seen, especially when Israel has the unwavering support of the U.S.
Iran has doubled down on its earlier stance that it has not supplied weapons to Russia to be used against Ukraine. Foreign ministry officials say those claims are untrue and based on false information. Tehran says the accusations are part of a propaganda campaign by the West to stoke tensions with Iran. The accusations against Iran have been leveled by Ukraine and its Western backers. They say Russia has been using Iranian-made drones to strike Ukrainian cities in recent weeks. The Kremlin has also roundly denied the accusation, saying it's using Russia-made weapons in its strikes. Also, some Western media outlets have cited U.S. security officials as saying that more Iranian drones as well as missiles are to be shipped to Russia. But the Pentagon says it cannot confirm those reports. However, it says it will take steps to make the sale of Iranian drones harder. Ukraine has also threatened to cut diplomatic ties with Iran. But Tehran says it holds a neutral stance and believes dialogue is the best way to end the war. Iran has invariably stressed the need for respect for various countries' sovereignty, independence, and territorial integrity, including Ukraine, based on the principles of the United Nations Charter.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has taken a clear and consistent position on the situation in Ukraine, which has been pronounced since the start of the conflict. The Islamic Republic of Iran has always emphasized that all UN members must fully respect the purpose and principles enshrined in the United Nations Charter as well as applicable international law.
The accusations against Iran come amid intensifying tensions at war fronts in Ukraine. Citizens and pro-Russian officials are evacuating from the main city in Kherson region just as Ukrainian forces are pushing to take back the area from Russia. Over 60,000 people will be evacuated within the next 6 days. The anti-Iran claims first emerged in July. Back then, U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan alleged that Washington had received, quote, information indicating that Iran was preparing to provide Russia with up to several hundred unmanned aerial vehicles, including weapons-capable UAVs, on an expedited timeline. Flying at low altitude, these unmanned aircraft can evade traditional air defense systems before dive bombing their targets. The distinctive delta wing design of the drones has led Ukrainian and Western officials to claim that they are Iranian Shahed-136 UAVs. Russia's use of the so-called kamikaze drones has sparked panic in Ukraine. The United States, Britain and France were planning to raise the claim during a closed-door UN Security Council meeting. They accuse Iran of violating a UN Security Council resolution that had placed an arms embargo on Iran. The arms embargo expired in 2020, despite the efforts of former US President Donald Trump to renew it.
Iran categorically rejected unfounded and unsubstantiated claims that Iran has transferred UAVs for the use of the conflict in Ukraine. It is recently disappointing that to pursue their political agenda, these states are trying to launch a disinformation campaign against Iran.
So, dear colleagues, today we have observed another round of the disinformation campaign from the Security Council by the Western delegations, as they raised in the Council the issue of the UAVs allegedly used by Russia in Ukraine. The aim of our Western colleagues is clear. They attempt to hit two targets at once, inventing an artificial pretext to put pressure on Russia and on Iran.
The accusations come amid continued NATO military support for Ukraine. The West is now under fire for fanning the flames of war by sending more and more military hardware there. It's now believed that the accusations made against Iran are part of a larger media campaign against the Islamic Republic. The West, led by the United States, were trying to pressurize Iran by supporting the rioters in Iran during the recent tensions. They imposed a series of sanctions on Iranian officials over human rights allegations. However, they failed to dictate their will on Iran.
France is facing protests over the cost of living crisis fueled by soaring inflation. Police have clashed with the protesters, venting anger in the capital, Paris. Protesters were met with police brutality. Police used batons to disperse the protesters, who were throwing rocks at security forces. There are calls by trade unions for a nationwide transport strike. Unions now say it is time to expand the industrial action at oil refineries to other sectors. Protesters and strikers say they need pay rise to cope with the soaring cost of living. France is now experiencing inflation at 6.2%. That is the highest rate in decades. Striking workers are demanding higher wages from the profits of energy companies amid high oil and gas prices. Protesters have demanded emergency measures against high prices, including freezes in the cost of energy. The industrial action has taken offline more than 60% of France's refining capacity. Macron's government is also on the defensive in Parliament, where it has lost its majority in legislative elections in June. It is much more difficult for his centrist alliance to implement his agenda against strengthened opponents. France is not the only country in Europe that is facing protests. European countries are facing more strikes and protests due to high energy prices and the mounting cost of living. The UK economy shrank by 0.3% in August. It experienced a 10.2% inflation rate in September, which was the highest in 40 years. The latest data shows that inflation rose on average to 10.9% across the European Union. Europe faces a very difficult economic climate if the current energy crisis worsens, with winter temperatures likely to be a decisive factor.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
What non-Muslims say about Ali,
the first successor of Prophet Muhammad. Dr. Henry Stoop, 1632-1676, classicist, polemicist, physician, and philosopher, in his book, An Account of the Rise and Progress of Muhammadanism, page 83, says the following about Imam Ali alayhi salam. He had a contempt of the world, its glory and pomp. He feared God much, gave many alms, was just in all his actions, humble and affable, of an exceeding quick wit, and of an ingenuity that was not common. He was exceedingly learned, not in those sciences that terminate in speculations, but those which extend to practice.
Madar jaan girami fidaye naam e Ali Madar jaan girami fidaye naam e Ali Aidari.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. You know, dear friends, one of the things that we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, is this idea and this concept that Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, first and foremost, was the living miracle of the Messenger of Allah. Peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And Imam Ali alayhi salam closely followed the footsteps and the teachings and the manners and the behaviors of the Messenger of Allah, to the point where we see that Imam Ali alayhi salam himself says that I would follow the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam like a baby camel follows its mother. This is how close they were. Why did Imam Ali give this example? Of course, because a baby camel is almost inseparable from its mother. And of course, when we want to see the signs of one who is close to the Messenger of Allah, we should see who is close to the Messenger of Allah. We can't expect people that are far away from the Messenger of Allah to be the, you know, closest followers. In this regards, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that by Allah, the Messenger of Allah informed me of the divine covenants to the effect that hypocrisy is the sign of enmity with Ali and faith is the sign of love for Ali. Hence, no one is my enemy unless he is a hypocrite, and no one loves me unless he is a believer. It's so interesting, we find that the universal persona of Imam Ali is such that it applies in so many different facets and so many different aspects. But in this aspect, we find that Imam Ali's personality is the differentiator between hypocrisy and iman, between nifaq and belief. And so one, according, of course, to the Messenger of Allah and Imam Ali alayhi salam here, he swears by Allah, he takes an oath by Allah that one who is his enemy is a hypocrite, and one who is his friend and who is a lover and supporter and follower of Imam Ali is one who is a believer, is a mu'min. And so merely this persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in itself is so important that if we follow this universal persona of Imam Ali, we become a believer And if we oppose this very universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we become a hypocrite. And we find throughout the history of the Muslims that this was true. Those people that end up opposing Imam Ali alayhi salam truly turned out to be hypocrites. And all those who supported Imam Ali alayhi salam turned out to be mu'mineen and turned out to be faithful people. And so when it comes to the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, his persona is the differentiator between nifaq and iman, between hypocrisy and belief. A profound and thought-provoking lesson for us all, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلى
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by Thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
When we talk about Imam Ali alayhi salam, the question is, how do we tackle the topic of Imam Ali alayhi salam? It is very difficult in itself because of the great personality that he was. And when we look at the fada'il or that which has been said about Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find that we are at a lack of or a loss of words. For example, we get a tradition reported from Imam Radha alayhi salam, where he says, no one can complete their faith. That means faith is incomplete unless they give the same respect to the last of us as they do to the first of us, to the imams. You can't say that one imam is more hujjah than another imam. He says faith is incomplete unless you give each one of us our due respect as being the authority of Allah, as being the proof of Allah, and as being the ones who decipher that which is halal and haram. But he says, however, the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam are on a different level than us. This is from Imam Radha alayhi salam, where he says the fada'il that is deserved or deserving to these two great personalities is different than the fada'il that we have. And when we look at the ahadith, we clearly understand that Imam Ali alayhi salam is in a position where there is nobody with him. Yeah, except of course the Prophet is greater than him. We get a tradition, for example, from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, where he says, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam afzalu khalqillah ghayri. He says Ali ibn Abi Talib is the best creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after me, he says. The best creation. This is coming from the best of the creations. And he says, "Wal Hasanu wal Husayn Sayyida Shababi Ahlil Jannah." We know this. That Hassan and Hussein are the Sayyids, the kings of the princes of Jannah. But what he says, "Wa abuhuma khayrun minhuma." But their father is better than them, he says. Now this is a pretty big honor. Now it clearly defines for us that even within the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, there is a hierarchy, you can say. That of course the first is the Prophet. You know, there's one rule that we always have to understand. And if we understand this rule, then our aqaid becomes easier. We find so many ahadith which describe the fadail of Imam Ali alayhi salam, saying he's the best at this, and the best at that, and the best at this. But he himself says, Ana abdun min ibadir Rasul. I am a servant from the servants of Rasulullah.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. Al Jazeera recently screened a four-part investigation into the subversion of the Labour Party by opponents of Jeremy Corbyn, who was the leader of the party from 2015 to 2019. What can we learn from this unprecedented leak of internal files? In today's programme, I'll be speaking to experts to tease out the significance of the leaks and to see if we can finally answer the question, who killed the Corbyn project? But first, we've got this special report by Latifa Abu Chakra on how Jeremy Corbyn was undermined.
The news channel Al Jazeera obtained the largest leak of documents in British political history. The internal emails of the Labour Party revealed scandal upon scandal. The Labour file series of documentaries showed an internal party bureaucracy which worked relentlessly against both the membership and specific political figures who were supportive of the Jeremy Corbyn leadership. Much of this was fixated on demonising supporters of Palestine and disqualifying them from membership of the party. Evidence of false allegations of homophobia to force support for Corbyn's competitor, Angela Eagle, started as early as 2015. Members were mercilessly smeared with untrue claims. Was this a test run for the fake anti-Semitism crisis which helped bring down Corbyn? Another episode in the series showed the head of internal governance in the Labour Party, Claire Frances Fuller, joking about stabbing Jeremy Corbyn in a WhatsApp group with other Labour staff. She was not held accountable and is now senior communications manager at the British NHS. Another scene in the same episode shows Ben Westerman, an investigations officer at the Labour Party, lying as part of a BBC Panorama episode with the aim of smearing a Labour Party member. It also reveals Labour councillor Izzy Lenger twisting an exam